Now, we appreciate so many of the Lord's people coming this afternoon for the ministry of the Word. Tonight, we shall gather for prayer at 7 o'clock, and at 7:30, the gospel will be preached once again. And then each night through this week, we hope to continue, Monday to Friday, from 8 until 9 each night, a prayer meeting before each meeting at 7:30, and every night, including tonight, we have a prayer meeting downstairs for all who can wait for 15 minutes or thereabouts. Next Lord's Day, the ministry of the Word again at 3:30, and the gospel will be preached once more at 7:30, God willing. My reading for a few minutes will be in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now let us turn back, please, to the first books in our Bible, and we'll read in Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. Perhaps you might think it's an unusual link with what I've read. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. And that's just the same expression that he used in the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, 18 rather, of Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 15, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now the next reading is in the book of Numbers. Chapter 10. Book of Numbers, chapter 10. And here we have the children of Israel starting out on their long journey to the land of Canaan. Verse 33, And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey, to search out a resting place for them. Verse 36, And when the ark rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now the last reading I have in mind is in Genesis 24. One of the longest and most delightful chapters. We're just going to look at the last few verses today. Genesis 24, verse 62. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Haroi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted of the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself, And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. One of the most delightful portions in all the New Testament contains but three words, the three precious words that I've read here this afternoon. John 14:1-3. It has been a balm to the sorrowing all down the centuries from the ministry given by the Lord in the upper room. It has brought comfort to the bereaved and joy to the discouraged, and it has awakened our hope of the near return of the Lord Jesus. The Gospel by John is one of the most delightful parts of our Bible. Likely it was written last of all. It wouldn't surprise me at all if it's the last book chronologically in our Bible. But in this lovely Gospel by John, we have a presentation of Christ that is unsurpassed in all the Bible. Years ago when I looked at John's Gospel as a young Christian, I could easily find that there was, at the beginning, a short prologue introducing the person of Christ. And then right in the center, I found that the Lord Jesus was presented in three ways. In the opening 12 chapters, he's presented as the evangelist, the soul winner. All those chapters have to do with soul winning. Over it, some have written the signs of the soul winner. And we find here different times the Lord Jesus going after lost men, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and so on. Then when we come to the central part, I found that here we have what follows evangelism, teaching, the teaching ministry. And anyone who would desire to be an evangelist to win souls should occupy himself with the approaches of the Lord to sinners in the first 12 chapters. And then any who would desire to teach the Word of God, they would do well to seek to follow the pattern of the blessed Lord. In the sanctuary of this book, I have called this the Secrets of the Sanctuary, here in the central part, the Gospel by John. That upper room ministry, what a delightful portion it is. And then, when we come to the next section, we see the shepherd ministry of Christ. In the last chapter, the great shepherd from the dead, he speaks to Peter, and as we were reminded in the Bible reading recently, he said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, the shepherd of the flock." But in those other chapters, from 18 to 20, we have the sorrows of the shepherd, the sufferings of the shepherd, the death of the shepherd. The words of John 10 are fulfilled. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life." I take that to be the whole of the Gospel by John up to the death of Christ. He gave his life. His whole life's interest was in the sheep. But then he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and I lay it down that I may take it again." And so this section at the end is the laying down of his life at Calvary, and his resurrection, and the shepherd ministry of the blessed Lord. It's surely a delightful part of the Word of God. Now I want to occupy you for a few minutes with these opening three verses that are so precious, a jewel for any of us who would treasure them. These beautiful words spoken by the Lord Jesus in the upper room. If anyone were to ask me, what is the upper room ministry? What is its chief theme? I would say there are two themes that form the very backbone of that ministry. And these themes concern the advent of two persons. The advent, the second time, of the Lord Jesus, his coming again. And then the advent of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Two divine persons coming here. But it's very interesting to me to notice that he doesn't begin with the one that took place first. He begins with his own return. "I will come again." It's the chief thing before the saints, before the Lord's people. It is to be the hope of the church. The imminence and nearness of his coming must never be lost sight of. I will come again. So the main theme and thrust of his ministry begins with that which is preeminent, that at the end of our service and at the end of the journey for the church, he will come again. But then in the meantime, he's going to send the Comforter to help us in our witness and to be with us in our journey, just as the elder servant went with Rebecca all the way. And so he begins to expound upon the beautiful ministry concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. He came on the day of Pentecost, and we wait for the coming of the Lord the second time. Now, when I read these four verses, there's a beautiful presentation of the person of the Lord. Today it would be my desire to speak of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are saved, there is no subject so glorious. And those who are newly saved, there's no subject so interesting. When I was a young Christian, I used to delight when brethren came that spoke about all the great themes of the Bible. But whenever they spake of him, and of his love, and of his pathway, and his passion, his preeminence and the prospect of his coming, it always thrilled my heart and sent me away another way as I thought of the loveliness of Christ and the greatness of his person. He is altogether lovely. Now in these verses, the Lord Jesus is presented in four very definite ways, and anyone can find these. And I have linked them with the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament we have beautiful pictures. In fact, this Gospel by John, it's built upon the Pentateuch. It might be interesting for me to show you how many times he refers to Genesis, and how many times we have the theme of Exodus running through this lovely book. Why, the whole book is built on the idea of the tabernacle. And when we would look into it, we would find that Moses, the first writer, he wrote of Christ. The Lord said, Moses wrote of me. And what was true of him in his Pentateuch is absolutely true of John in his Pentateuch, the last five books in the Bible. And we can say of the capstone of the Bible, he wrote of me. What a lovely thing it is to see the correlation between Moses and John. Now, the first presentation of Christ I would like to bring to your attention is the sympathy of Christ as a priest. Let not your heart be troubled. And that's the reason I read in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Because a similar condition and circumstance is in the background of what he quotes here. When Israel was left in the conflict, and they looked around them, they saw the host, the enemies around them, far stronger and greater than they were. And it seemed that certain death would ensue, and their hearts trembled. The Lord Jesus is telling these men that were with him that he loved. I want to say he loved these 11 men in a very peculiar way. He loved them. They are the apostles of the Lamb. Interesting to think of the apostles of the Lamb. And these are the 12 apostles of the Lamb that are in this upper room. 11 of them are here, and the Lord loved them. He said, ye are they that have continued with me. Ye are my friends. And he even addressed them for the first time in the Bible as little children. He loved these people. He loved all his own. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Can be applied to us all. But he specially loved these men. They had been with him during the days of his sojourn here. They were unique men. They lived in a dispensation that was passing away, and they were to be the foundation of a dispensation that was beginning. And when we look at them, our hearts are touched. You know, as he looked at them, he knew that every one of them would die as martyrs. Apart from one, perhaps John himself, lived to be over 90 and was banished to the little island of Patino, as it's called today, or Patmos, in the tin mines. We think of that man, John, banished at a great age. Always reminds me of Daniel, who went down into the den when he was in his 80s. Sometimes we picture him as a young man going down the old
Books were one in the Sunday school showed him as a young man. But he actually was about 82 years of age when he was cast into the den of lions. And we appreciate old men that are faithful to the end of their journey. But all these men were going to die. Some of them would die with a lance. One of them was going to be cast from the pinnacle of the temple, and all his bones were broken. Another was crucified upside down. And one by one they would die the martyr's death. And as the Lord looked at them, he loved them. And he was going away to lead them, and their hearts were troubled. They felt the loneliness that would ensue when he would be gone, and they'd be surrounded by enemies. In fact, in chapter 16, he tells them, I'm telling you these things so that you'll know beforehand that the time will come, even when those that put you to death will think they're doing God's service. And he gave them warning of what it would be like, and their hearts were troubled. And then he used this lovely word, Deuteronomy 20. And here's the picture. They were surrounded by their enemies, and their hearts were trembling and fainting. And they saw one coming out from the tabernacle, and he was wearing the garments for glory and beauty. He had upon him that ephod, and on his breast were all the names of those tribes graven upon those gems that were held in golden clasps upon his bosom. That breastplate fascinated me all my life. It was a very small square, four square breastplate with a little pouch in it, 9 inches actually, a hand span. And I've often thought that while the names could never be erased or fall out of the golden clasps, that in the storms of the desert, he could take his hands and cover those gems. And so we sing sometimes, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where shadows a dry, thirsty land. He covers my heart in the hollow of his hands. What a delightful thing it is to think that he covers us there with his hands. And as he came out, and as they looked upon him and all his beauty, this priest, the priest came out, and he saw their difficulties, and he said, let not your heart be troubled. So he lifted up his hands and blessed. And so here they were troubled. In fact, these chapters are chapters of trouble. In John 11, at the grave of Lazarus, we read Jesus was troubled. I owe it to Mr. Vine, he says. He was troubled in body. And then in chapter 12, in that lovely passage, when he said, now is my soul troubled, and God opened heaven and spake to him, and said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. One of the three occasions that God spake to his son has been called the little Gethsemane by some who picture it. But in John chapter 12, his soul was troubled. And then in the upper room in chapter 13, his spirit was troubled because of the betrayer that was there. Jesus was troubled in spirit. But here in chapter 14, he who himself was troubled in body, soul, and spirit, showing he was a real tripartite man, a perfect man, Lord Jesus of a human soul, a human spirit, and a human body. The mystery of the incarnation will never be fully told out. And there, as he looked at them troubled, he said, let not your heart be troubled. And here we have the sympathy of the priest. It's a cast back to Deuteronomy 20. But then he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe God, you've never seen him. Believe also in me. No man could possibly say that unless he was co-equal with the Father. Unless he was in equality with God. This gospel is the gospel that portrays his deity so many times. You believe God. He's in the realm of invisibility. I'm going from you into the realm of invisibility. You won't see me anymore, but I will see you again. But you're not going to see me now. I'm going into the realm of invisibility. You believe God, whom you have not seen, cannot see? Believe me also. Place himself on par with God. Now I believe here we have the superiority of the prophet. And that's why I read in Deuteronomy 18, Now, Deuteronomy 18 is one of the great messianic prophecies in our Bible. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up. And that prophet is to be like unto Moses. That prophet is the Lord Jesus himself. And in this lovely gospel we see his prophetic ministry when he was here. We believe that the Lord Jesus always was a prophet, priest, and king. But there are three spheres where these wonderful attributes of the Lord, his offices, are seen. As a prophet, he was seen on earth. As a priest, he is seen in heaven. And as the sovereign, the king, he will be seen when he comes to reign again. The spheres of the movements of Christ. How precious it is to think of the prophet and his words. And he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. The superiority of all his words. You know, today we haven't him visibly. Although we believe that he's with us even in our gathering here, I often think when we're convened as an assembly and the Lord Jesus is here, and I've often thought, oh, that my ministry would be in keeping with the dignity of the person of Christ is here. I have long believed that the ministry of the Word and the words we use should not be the words of the street. The minister of the gospel and the preacher of the word should never use the language of the street, but we would use the language of the upper room. The language that is spiritual. We're living in a day of slang on the platform. I don't want to spend time on that to grieve my spirit today. But I always think when I'm on the platform, among all the brethren and sisters that we love, appreciate the ministry, there will be one listening to us greater than all. It would affect our ministry and affect our very movements. It would draw attention, I trust, to him, not even to ourselves. So easy to draw attention to the minister and not to the one that he preaches. I would like to hide my blushing face and present the beauty of the Savior today. The priest in his sympathy. The prophet in his superiority. Prophet, like unto Moses, greatest of all prophets, is here today. But I want to speak of something else here, and that is the sufficiency of the forerunner. I love these words. In my Father's house are many mansions. Here's the prophet speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. And the word Father is one of the words that is used most in the Gospel by John. This Gospel of John could be called the Gospel of the Father. It's also the Gospel of the Son. It's the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. There's no other part of the Bible that gives us more information about the interrelationships and co-relationships of divine persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, we bow in adoration before the blessed God himself. This gospel always causes me to bow my knee and worship. It is the gospel of worship. There's more about worship in this gospel than any part of our Bible. In 5 verses, the word worship is used 10 times. It's a key section in John 4 to the understanding of worship. It's the gospel of faith, believing. And it's the gospel of the world, the cosmos, all around us. It's one of the most magnificent parts of the whole Bible. It's been used in the salvation of more souls. For John said, he gave us the purpose for which he wrote it. Other gospels don't tell why they wrote the gospels. But he tells us why he wrote the gospel. He said, these are written that you might believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. The precious word of God. Here he points us to heaven, and he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, and that word is a double negative, if it were not so, not so, I would have told you. You know, in order to emphasize that which is positive, he uses the negative. The same ideas in Hebrews chapter 4. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities,
but one who was on all points tried as we. And that double negative in Hebrews 4 brings out the absolute beauty of the priest, the greatness of the priest. And here he's bringing out the absolute truthfulness that there is a home in heaven. I still believe in a home in heaven. Some people, you know, today are looking at heaven as a consciousness or a place of existence, not a real place. Sad when people don't believe in heaven as a real place, but only a mere condition of spirits. I believe heaven is a real place. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a place. Heaven is our home. No home on earth is like it, nor can with it compare. I hope everyone here is going to heaven. Maybe there's an unsaved one here this afternoon. You don't know the beauty of the Savior. You're not going to heaven in this meeting. Friend of mine, heaven is our home. But only blood-washed ones are there. The ransom unforgiven. Make sure that your name is written in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, but were not so, I would have told you. Heaven is we, prophet. But then we have this lovely word, I go to prepare a place for you. And I thought of that ark that I read about in the book of Numbers. It's an interesting subject. The greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament is a little box. It was made of shittim wood, or the acacia wood of the desert, incorruptible white wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold within and without. And that little box is God's magnificent type, the person of His Son. The wood speaks of His humanity, and the gold speaks of His deity. And in the person of Christ we see something that no other person has, and that is the union of deity and humanity in one person. Two natures in one person. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to think about that. And God shows me that profound truth in a little box called the Ark. It is eight names, actually. I'm not going to mention the eight names of the Ark. But how beautiful it is to think of a little box telling me of the magnificence of Christ. You know, men, when they want to show their genius, they point you to sophisticated programming. They point you to computers that are ever growing in their profundity. And they point you to great buildings that they've erected. And magnificent structures. And rockets. And astronauts. And the wonders of science. And God wants to show you His Son.
It's a little handful of fine flour, bring to the Lord, because this is my Son.
He points me to a little lamb, bleeding, with blood flowing in a basin. This is my Son. He points me to a little dove at the altar. Its wings are taken back, but no bone is broken, and all its feathers are plucked away. Its head is bruised. First time you read of a nailed Bible, it's taken to bruise the head of a tender dove. And as it's laid on the altar, says, this is my Son. Look at it. Look at a little dove like that. This is my Son. Oh, how wondrous are the ways of God. But I like to speak of this ark to the Lord's people, because at the beginning of their journey, when they were first starting out as redeemed people in their march, the ark went before them to search out a resting place. And then as they became mature, the ark went in the midst. But when they came to the end of their journey, in Joshua 2, the ark moved from the midst and went before them again. What for? To open the way across Jordan. The ark went before them to lead them out into the land of promise. You could apply it many ways, but I want to apply it this way just for a moment. That when we were first saved,
my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They followed Christ out into the pathway of testimony. Then as we grew older, we learned the great truth that he was in the midst of the company. And we held him up to the gaze of sinners and saints, although we had never seen him. The ark was covered with a veil, and the badger skin and the cloth of blue, and the Kohathites had never seen it. I was thinking the other day, I've been preaching Christ now for 49 years, and I've never seen it. I hope I feel the weight of the ministry. But we like to lift up the cloth of blue. Great attraction in the gospel is Christ. The assembly as well. It's a Christ-centered gathering. But you know, when you come to the end of the journey, and I've been with many saints at the end of the journey, it seems as though the Lord leaves the place in the midst now. He begins to lead them out. Over to that land where sorrow will never come.
In fact, the Bible says he will gather the lambs with his arms and will gently lead those that are with young. But then the same prophecy of Isaiah says, to whore head will I carry thee.
He carries the lambs in his arms.
But he carries the aged brethren in his arms and sisters.
And he goes before.
In this lovely passage, he's the forerunner. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. He is gone. From the garden to me went. Led them out finally to the Mount of Olives. And lifted up his nail-pierced hands. Oh, what a sight. And began to go against the powers of gravity. He had set aside the laws of generation ordinarily when he came, but now he set aside the laws of gravitation when he goes home. And he rose higher and higher. And a cloud, I believe it was the glory cloud, enveloped the true ark of the covenant. And he was carried up higher and higher. An angel stood apart, aside. The golden gate. Why? They had never seen a man in heaven. Angels had never seen a man in heaven. The spirits of men are there, but there's no man in a body there. Only one. And as he put his... But there's no man in a body there. Only one. And as he put his soul of his foot that had left all of it, on the pavement of sapphire, a wounded foot. There'll never be a wounded foot in heaven, only his. And there was a voice from the throne said, come up higher. Thou art my son. Sit thou at my right hand. Higher than all, Jesus my Savior is higher than all. Oh, may we bow at his feet. This blessed one is highly exalted. My last point is this. I will come again. Here we have the coming one. The bridegroom. The coming of the bridegroom. The soon coming of the bridegroom, if I may say it. The sympathy of the priest. The superiority of the prophet. The sufficiency of the forerunner. But here's the soon coming of the bridegroom. And I read that lovely word in Genesis 24. What a story that is. And we see Rebecca coming through the desert on a camel and a servant by her side. We can't read it without thinking of these passages. That servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he went with her all the way. And in her hand she had a treasure chest with jewels of gold and silver. Speaks of the Bible to us. The jewels of gold that speak of the greatness and glory of Christ. And the jewels of silver that speak of his atoning blood shed on the cross. And she was dressed in a raiment that was not her own. With the best robe that Isaac had sent. And she came up through the desert.
And Isaac came out at eventide to pray, to meditate. As he looked down into the desert, he saw the camels coming up out of the desert. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? He saw her coming. Humanly speaking, he took in a moment's time the story in. He saw one that had believed his message and the message of his father. And he saw one that was wearing the raiment that he had provided. In her hand were the treasures of the sun. Precious things of Isaac were dear to her heart in the desert. Just coming up out of the desert, leaning on the servant. He went out to meet her. It was eventide when he came. The sun was going down when he met her. And Rebekah said to the servant, "What man is this?" Notice he didn't say, "What woman is this?" But she said, "What man is this that comes to meet me?" You know what the servant said? "It is my master." All through that chapter he referred to Abraham as his master and Isaac as my master's son. But on this occasion he said, "It is my master." I've written over it, "I and my father are one." Master. "It is my master." And she took a veil and covered herself. We would cover ourselves in the presence of his love, the greatness of his person. And he took her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he loved her. Isaac is the man of love. In the book of Genesis, "Take now thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, who is the object of love." And here we have this beautiful portion. He took Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. And he loved her. Here he was the giver of love. Another passage. "Take some venison, such as I love." The lover of our souls. May the Lord bless his word for Christ's sake.